If you don't have an outline, they're available in the back there, and you can pick one up. We are tonight in Revelation chapter 11. And once again, as always, we want to go back and review where we've come from. By the way, go with me to Revelation 5 just for a moment, please. And notice, if you will, Revelation 5:12. As we sang the song that was up here, "Worthy is the Lamb," the words exactly taken from Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing," directly from there. Tonight, as we come to this passage, it is a very, very significant one. Is called by some. In fact, the matters one says, some has considered this chapter one of the most difficult to interpret in the book of Revelation. So here we go. And it will not be that difficult, but some have thought that it is. All right. As we do this one, we need to go back and review again to find out where in the world we are. So join me, if you will. Chapters 1 through 11, we need to get to where we are. So first of all, chapter 1 stands by itself and gives to us the picture of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is, in fact, the Lord of the church. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He holds the messengers in his hand. He is the Lord of the church. There is no doubt about that. And again, we remind you that every one of those characteristics found of him in the vision of chapter 1 are repeated somewhere in the statements in chapters 2 and 3 with reference to the church. So therefore, what he is there in every one of those instances affects the life of the church. Coming to the life of the church in chapters 2 and 3, remind you again, those are representative of churches in every period of time, of course, reflecting seven churches that existed back then. And again, the reminder to us to listen carefully to the messages, because they may well apply to our lives. We come then to the longing of the church in chapter 4 through the end. And when we come to 4 and 5, again, the beautiful picture, because what we find, the central focus of all of heaven is the throne of God. Remind you, it is not only the central focus of all of heaven, it's the central focus of all that happens on earth. Because from this point on, we find the throne of God in chapter 4. We find the Lamb introduced in chapter 5, and he sits with the Father on the throne. And from the Lamb and from the throne emanate everything that happens the rest of the way through the book of Revelation. So therefore, not only is it the center focus of heaven, it is the center of all that happens on earth as well. Chapters 4 and 5, we find five songs. The first two songs in chapter 4 address to the Father who sits in the throne. The first two songs of chapter 5 address to the Lamb. And then the last song in chapter 5 address to both the Father and the Lamb. The songs rise. As far as the participants, we have the four creatures, living creatures, who first of all are surrounding the throne directly. And they are the ones who sing the first song. And then we have the 24 elders who are surrounding them, and they sing the second song. They chime in together on the third song, and then myriads of angels join the fourth song, and then all of creation sings the fifth. A rising crescendo of worship to God in chapters 4 and 5. And as is suggested here, the song we just sang this evening is the fourth of the five songs. It's a song of worship and praise to the Lamb. And then, of course, the last song is a song of worship to both the Lamb and to the Father. In chapter 5, one of the major parts of that scene is that there is a sealed book, and there is a strong angel who presents the sealed book. The concern to John, and he is very concerned because nobody is able to open this book, and in his concern, an angel comes and tells him that there's one who will open it, and he says it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turns to see the lion, and instead he sees a lamb. We saw this, that the word for lamb is a word that speaks of a small lamb, not just a lamb. And again, so emphasizing the one who is coming, that looks in, as he looks at him, looking for a lion, he sees a small lamb, and yet the power that comes from that lamb all the way through the rest of the book of Revelation is an incredible thing. And so we find the lamb, and the lamb opens the seals. Now, it's a seven-sealed book. And we see in chapter 6 the beginning of these seals being opened. We have six seals opened. after the sixth seal is open, and in every one there's a rising intensity to the things that come with the opening of these seals, the sixth seal is open, and for a while there's a pause, and this is in chapter 6. In chapter 7, we stop for a while. The reason there's a stop for a while is because the seventh seal is about to be opened. And the seventh seal, remember, it's only a seven-sealed book. And so therefore, when the last seal is open, it opens all that remains in the book of Revelation. Three basic areas of trumpets, judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. But all of the trumpets and all of the bowls are tied up in the seventh seal. So the minute the seventh seal is opened, the intensity of the judgments of God coming out are going to really increase. And because of that, there's a pause to prepare us. And actually, the six seals are the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And the last seal, which is the trumpets and bowls, are the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And at that point, there is a pause for a while in chapter 7 to prepare the way for the last 3.5 years. Two ways it prepares the way. Number one, the sealing of the 144,000. They are going to be witnesses for God during that time as those who are set apart. They're set apart for God, and just by their very lives will be a witness to God. And in the context of this, they are sealed to be protected against the judgments of God. They will not be sealed to be protected against the oppression of the enemies of God, but they will be sealed to be protected from the judgments of God. The other picture is a myriad of believers who somehow, whether by martyrdom or by death, whether by martyrdom or just straight death, will be taken out of the scene at the end of the first 3.5 years to prepare the way for them to be preserved from the judgments and the punishment and the oppression that will come during the last 3.5 years. An incredible statement to us, because in that regard, many of those whom we will leave behind in the rapture of the church will come to know the Lord as Savior, it would seem, in those first 3.5 years that follow the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. The first 3.5 years will not be so intense as far as the Jewish oppression is concerned. In fact, there will be relative peace during that time. But as it prepares for the last part, there is this period in here in chapter 7 where it prepares the way. And then in chapter 8, the seventh seal is finally opened. When it is opened, nothing happens as such, because it only opens the way for the trumpets, and the trumpets then for the bowls. And so therefore, all it is the opening up of these judgments that are to come. But at that moment, there's silence in heaven for about a half hour, basically because of the anticipation of the awesome judgment of God. At that point, the trumpets begin to sound. Six trumpet sounds. Again, we had six seals broken and then a pause. We have six trumpets blown and then a pause. Why? Again, because the seventh trumpet will open up the bowl judgments, which again are the judgments of increasing intensity by God, and in anticipation for what's going to happen in the intensity of these last judgments, the bowl judgments, there is a pause for a while, and there are two things that are brought to our attention. One we looked at last week in chapter 10, and the other we look at today in chapter 11. So as we go back again, we remind ourselves of what we saw last week as we looked together at what took place in the strong angel coming down. And a little book was given to him, and basically God begins to prepare the way for what's going to come. And the book is one, notice, that he takes from the angel's hand. And in his mouth it was sweet as honey, but when he ate it, his stomach was made bitter. Part of this we saw is the growing, first of all, the judgment that is going to come, the redemption against of God's people in the context. That makes it sweet, but yet again, he looks at all the intensity of judgment and punishment that will come, and the opposition of the enemy and so forth, and the judgments of God that we poured out, and this brings the bitterness in his mouth. But now we come to chapter 11. Why chapter 11 is so difficult for so many? The basic problem. Is he going to take it literally, or are you going to take it figuratively? If you take it figuratively, you got mega problems. I mean, it's just a lot of problem. Now, we settled this a long time ago. We determined this book was going to be taken as the whole book from Genesis on is taken, is literally. There are times where it's very clear that God gives us a picture. In fact, in this chapter, he will tell us that. He says, this city in which these two witnesses will die is a city which he says is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Well, by the very nature of spiritual, you know, it isn't Sodom and it isn't Egypt. He makes that very clear and then goes on to tell us what the city is. So it's very clear when, in fact, he wants to take us on another journey. But this chapter is taken literally. For example, we have the temple that is measured. And some, when they look at the temple, they cross-reference. This is the thing which I start telling students at the very beginning. You don't ever do it. You just be very careful, because what happens, they see this temple and it's measured. What you see, you'll go back to 1 Corinthians. What? The church is the temple of God. So see, therefore, this temple is measured as the church. See, no, it's not the church. And then when it comes to the Jewish people in here, it isn't the Jews, because it's a figurative language. So it's talking about, you know, anyhow, the church again. And when it's talking about the Gentiles, it's not talking about the Gentiles. It's talking about unbelievers. No, friend, that's not how it is. This is the Jews. This is the temple. You know, it is a rebuilt temple, because you remember when in fact John is giving this message, the temple has been destroyed in Jerusalem. The city has been destroyed quite radically, or at least affected quite radically by the war that took place there. And so therefore, it's going to have to be a rebuilt temple. This is a new temple that will be rebuilt in anticipation of that day. And so therefore, as you look at this, it is the temple in Jerusalem, a new temple, with reference to the time John was writing. It will be the Jewish people. It will be the Gentile people. It will be the city of Jerusalem. It will be all of these things, just like the passage says. So just to understand, so much of the dilemma of people is that whether we take it spiritually or literally, you know what we're going to do. We're going to take it literally, and we're going to walk down to this passage and see what happens. An overall message. There is in this passage two witnesses. Who they are, we'll talk about. What they do, we'll see. But what in the world does this have to do with anything, okay, in a sense, all right? And they will witness during 3.5 years, which again is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And we're going to talk about that, because what's going to happen as a result of their death is exciting as you anticipate that. In other words, it gives us a glimmer of hope. This passage, before we ever enter into the other judgments, because as soon as this is over with, we're going to get into the last trumpet blown, which introduces the bowl judgments, which begins to bring the intensity of God's judgment in anticipation of the coming of Christ. And so, these men will come to witness. They will testify. And at the end of their testifying, there's going to be a major earthquake that comes because of what they did to them. But it's going to bring about a message of glimmer of hope in the midst of the judgments that are to come. And so we're going to see that. So as we begin this, that's part of where we're going to go. The overall message of this, though, we want to start out, and I put the title in here because it's very important. First of all, there is the measuring of the temple. I'm not sure how far we'll make it tonight, but we'll start anyhow. Let's go with this. The measuring of the temple is what starts at the very beginning. And I've entitled this, God's favor does not guarantee God's protection, because we're going to see what this is all about at the very beginning. There was given to me a reed like a staff. Now, the question is, who gave it to him? And so much of what happens in this book when it's an indirect statement like this is usually God, but it would seem to be maybe the angel that we found in chapter 10, because it's just carried straight on from there. And you notice in verse 10, and I took a little book out of the angel's hand, and then it says, and there was given to me a measuring rod. So it would seem possibly that what we have is that same angel being reintroduced at this point to come to minister here and to give him this reed. Now, these reeds grew throughout the land of Palestine. They grew anywhere from 15 to 20 feet tall. They were used for several things. They were used for writing. They were used for walking. It says we read like a staff here. So they resembled a staff or an implement for walking or also leaning. But in this case, this reed is used to measure something. And so he's given this reed like a measuring thing he's given. And he's told that what he's supposed to do is to rise up and measure the temple of God. What in the world is the significance of that? Rise up and measure the temple of God. And let me just take you on to this, to verse 2, and then we will try to come back and put some meaning to all of this, because notice, he measures the temple of God, verse 1, and he measures the altar, and he measures, and this doesn't seem to fit, measures the ones worshiping in it, and it is a style that follows often, but it isn't found too often, where in fact you've got a verb that doesn't carry over, but basically it is dealing, and we'll talk about what the measuring is, and then we'll maybe understand that. But the court which is outside of the temple, you should not measure it. So what happens is you're measuring a temple, but you're not measuring the court outside. And what in the world is the nature of this? And it says the reason why you don't measure the court outside is because there's a very strong reason here. Notice, if you will, the reason. The reason you don't measure the court outside, because it's been given to the nations, or if you will, to the Gentiles. And the holy city they shall trample for 42 months. Now, again, just to give you the idea, 42 months again. That's how many years? 3.5 years. For this is the last 3.5 years. We're going to find it pictured here, 42 months. Pictured as 1,260 days. This is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. This takes place. The Gentiles are going to trample the outside court. And the reason you don't measure it is because it was given to the nations. Now, do me a favor and go with me to one of my favorite books. We are in the last book of the New Testament. Go with me to the second last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Just to get a feel of actually the same period of time, if you will. Zechariah chapter 2, page 1318. But anyhow, Zechariah chapter 2, the second last book in the Old Testament, if you will, please. And this is a great passage because it's a passage of comfort to Israel of what God's going to do in this latter time. And you'll notice what God says to do in Zechariah 2. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem. Isn't this interesting? Because they're measuring Jerusalem here, measuring the temple there, to see how wide it is and how long it is. Fascinating. It doesn't tell us how wide and how long, because it's not the issue. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire round about her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, just a sense of feeling here. What happens is, the point of measuring it isn't even to come back and give the measurements. It's to actually just show that what God's going to do in the latter day, God is going to so bless Jerusalem that even if you go out there to measure the walls, you're not going to be able to measure anything, because the people are going to be so great that you can't even put walls up to surround them. There are going to be so many people there. You see, how will be protected? Well, God's going to be protection for you. He is going to surround you so nobody can touch you. And basically the picture of the measuring here is the favor that God is going to bring to the land of Israel. And just to help them to see the way God is going to bring blessing to them. If I take you back again to Revelation chapter 11, it's primarily the issue of verse 1. The purpose of the measuring is to indicate God's favor upon the temple and upon the people who are a part of that temple. God's favor comes in verse 1, measure the temple. God's favor does not come in verse 2, because God's favor will not be poured out upon the Gentiles who trample the outer court for 3.5 years. The point of this passage, as we go down through it, and we can spend some more time on this, but really want to try to catch the flow of this passage, is it basically is this: God is going to evidence his favor. But immediately now we're brought to the two witnesses from verses 3 to 13 and understand something. The two witnesses are going to die. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be killed. So just listen to me carefully. God's favor does not guarantee God's protection. Just understand that. If there's anything about this passage, it's that. God is not. I mean, some have said, well, the measuring is to indicate God's protection. Well, they're not going to be protected. They will not be protected. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be killed. They're going to be left lying in the street for 3.5 days so that everybody in the world can see them. It's such a terrible thing in that culture. I mean, you bury somebody when they die. What a terrible thing in our culture, too. But you leave them lying right out in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days for the whole world. And you can just see it, can't you? CNN will have it live. I'm serious. It just will be. The whole world will watch this thing happen. There will be an incredible spectacle as they'll watch these fellas lying dead in the street for 3.5 days. And they'll watch it. And the whole world is going to celebrate their death. They're going to be presents. I mean, people are going to celebrate. Presents will be given in celebration of the death of these two witnesses of God. The favor of God does not guarantee the protection of God. Now, understand something. It is very interesting as you think about this, because God has predicted ahead of time exactly how long they'll persecute these two and what's going to happen at the end of it. So you see, when you look at this, it is not as if anybody can touch you without God allowing it to happen. God will predict exactly how long the minister, exactly what's going to happen, exactly who's going to come. It is not some accident or freak thing that happens in time. It is something that God has designed and God has prophesied ahead of time, and man is going to carry it exactly that which God has designed in the evilness of their heart. So God's favor is there. God measures the city. God's protection is not there, but I'll tell you, God's sovereign guidance and sustenance and blessing in the end is certainly there. Okay, with that in mind, walk with me down through this passage. And let's see if we can't cover it all this evening. So just to say to you, first of all, it is the Jewish people, it is the altar, it is the worshipers within it, okay? If I can go back and put those on here again, let's understand then the favor of God. He was given me a reed like a staff. And by the way, it doesn't matter how long the staff was. Ezekiel had a staff like this that he used for measuring. And by the way, the reason his staff was used because it was light, a very light staff. And I mean, this reed. And therefore, because that very easy to hold up there. And the one that Ezekiel used was 9 feet long. Well, we don't know here because it doesn't matter what the measurements are. Is the indication of the favor of God that is the issue. So the temple of God is measured. The altar of God is measured. Of course, here the altar of incense, where the people do. And the worshipers, those who come to worship in the temple of God, they're measured. In other words, God's favor is upon them. And we're going to see what happens to those worshipers in the temple. On the other hand, the court which is outside, the court of the Gentiles of the temple, notice what happens. Don't measure it and even cast it out. Why? The reason for this is because this court has been given by God, by the way, to the Gentiles and the holy city, and they shall trample it 42 months. For 3.5 years, there will be an oppression of Israel. You understand, as we go to it next week, chapter 12 is that Satan, we're going to go back to chapter 12 again, review it. But in chapter 12, Satan opposes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did it when he came to earth. When he could not get him there, he goes to heaven and makes war there. When he can't win there, he's cast out, and he comes down on earth, and he begins to persecute God's people, chapter 12. They are protected by God, and then he begins to attack the other people of God, i.e. the 144,000. So Satan is going to oppress. And for 3.5 years, this is going to happen, and they're going to come. Now, notice what happens. In this context of this, God says, I will give. I will give to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Again, if you do it, because they do it by 30-month days, we're back to, again, the 3.5 years. There are those who want to say they're not two witnesses. These are representative, again, figurative, symbolic. They're not symbolic. These two witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days, and the fact that they're clothed in sackcloth says something very distinct to us. It identifies them as individuals. And again, by the way, we can do this, can we not? Just this is for free for some who are here. You notice this, see? Aha. This is what we call a perfect participle. They're in the state of having been clothed. They're in the state of being clothed in sackcloth. It is because of the repentance that they are calling upon the people to bring. It is because of the heartache of watching what the Gentiles are doing as they tread down the outer courts of the temple for 3.5 years. Because of this, they, clothed in sackcloth, carry on their ministry. Now, the question that comes, and probably a good question at this point, is who in the world are these? And with the best of our ability, let's address the issue. Some have thought, maybe, you see, and there are different ideas of who these people are. Who in the world are these witnesses upon whom God is going to give his favor but not his protection? And there, again, like I say, there are very, very many views on this, and so let's just look at them. The one of them, without a doubt, is the one we will come to in just a while here, is whom? Anybody? Give me. Some have thought it was Enoch. You know the problem, you know why they thought it was Enoch? Because Enoch didn't die. The problem isn't, they say, because it's given unto man once to die, you see, and because Enoch didn't die, therefore it must be Enoch. But you see, that doesn't cut it really. And I'll tell you why it doesn't. This isn't characteristic of that which his life characterized, but let me tell you why it probably doesn't. these things don't represent. Number one, let me just say, if we go up in a rapture, we're going to go up there, and there's no, i.e., death down here, right? And so, therefore, we can make it up there without it. So, therefore, that's not the issue, nor does that prove it. These things do not characterize that which he did. If we're going to identify who these two are, probably they are. Who? Probably Elijah and Moses. Now, can you guarantee this? No, but I'll tell you why. If you look at this passage, so much of what these men, the two witnesses, do in this passage is characteristic of what those two did. And again, I just think the opposition to any kind of a symbolic thing, because some people think this is the church and so forth, it's not what it is. These are two individuals clothed in sackcloth, and the ancient world thought it was Enoch and Elijah again. But again, Elijah and Moses. The reason for this being, again, look at what they do in this passage, if you will. Just look at the things that they do. And I'm back to Revelation 11. Notice the characteristics of these men. And the just one moment here, and we'll find, if I can, Revelation 11. We are. Notice the things that they do. If anyone harms them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Anybody remember fire proceeding and devouring the enemy? Who did that? He sent 50 men out to get him. And then he sent another 50. And the last guy came out and said, hold it. You know, just take it easy, Elijah. I want to live through this thing. I've got to be here, okay, so help me out. So Elijah came. But you see, the point of it is Elijah. The difference with this, by the way, is that the fire in that day that came out of heaven, this fire came from where? Out of their mouths. When you think of fire coming down in judgment, when do you think of another case where some people wanted to bring fire down and God wouldn't let it be? Remember James and John, when in fact the Samaritans would let them stay there, they said, Christ, call fire down from heaven. He says, nah, you guys. So anyhow, fire came down. Notice something else that happens in this passage. Not only is fire going to come down, notice something else. They have the power, verse 6, to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophecy. How long is their prophesying? 3.5 years. How long can they keep the rain from falling? For 3.5 years. What does it remind you of? Who did that? Elijah. Look at something else that happens here. They have the power to turn, verse 6, water into blood. Who in the world did that? Moses did. Fact of the matter is, they have the power to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Who did that? Moses did. It would seem to be, as you look at this thing, without a doubt, that what you have here is these two coming back. And by the way, you're studying through Matthew in the adult classes, you remember that. Jesus prophesied, some of you will see, okay, the Son of Man coming in his glory, and a few days later, three of them saw it where? On the Mount of Transfiguration. And who was there? Moses and Elijah were there. It was interesting also because Elijah, remember, is caught away by God, right? Moses, the mysterious way, nobody could find his body. Interesting things about these two that are very, very much similar. And so therefore, what these two do at this point are very much like them. The real issue that comes out of this is the question, is that when they look at this, people say, but hold it, you know, if you die once, you can't die twice. Let me ask you a question. And this is maybe more of the difficult parts of this, okay? These men have already died. And you know what I think to myself? Oh, these men are, they've got something special about them. I tell you what, to want to come back to earth to know exactly what you're going to do and what kind of persecution you're going to suffer, and you could just stay in heaven and you know, live with that. They could come back again and suffer this. You got to know these are special kind of people, but the question is, the people say, well, you can't die twice. My question is, how about Lazarus? The man did. Okay? So, you know, we can't say what God can't do. It's just interesting. These two men, it would seem to be Moses and Elijah, okay, who come back, return, visit this earth for a specific ministry for 3.5 years to do what we find in this passage. So let's go and look at this passage and see what in the world they did. As we look at this, We'll make it here. Notice how he defines it. I will give to my two witnesses, they will prophesy for 3.5 years clothed in sackcloth. And the sackcloth was suggesting the repentance for which they're calling and the agony of their own soul over what they see happening at that point in time. These are the two olive trees, these are the two lampstands which are before the Lord of the earth standing. Now, again, do me a favor. Go back to our good book, Zechariah. You know, I take you there. I have to take you there. Zechariah again. This time we're in chapter 4. Zechariah 4, just a couple things out of this passage that are interesting. Number one is the fact that at the very beginning, Zechariah 4, the angel woke me up. This is the Zerubbabel is having 8 night visions. And this vision in Zechariah 4, Zechariah is having these 8 night visions, and this one is concerning Zerubbabel, if you will. The angel is speaking with me, Zechariah, returned and roused me as a man is waking from sleep, Zechariah 4:1. He said, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold. Now, it goes on to say what this lampstand is. If you go down with me to verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I'll talk to you about this, and then I will go back, because I can't spend, I'd love to spend time in Zechariah 4, but I can't, in light of what we're trying to do this evening. But the lampstand in this passage is Zerubbabel himself. He is the lampstand. God says to him, it's not by might, not by power, it's not by your human ingenuity or your human strength you can accomplish this, and they're building a physical structure, and God says, you still don't build a physical structure by human ingenuity and human strength. It will only be done by the Spirit of God. And so in this context, the lampstand, there's one lampstand here, and it's Zerubbabel. He is the one. Now, it's interesting because as we go through this passage, we've gone through it together. When, in fact, you look at this, the son of Zerubbabel, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, right? He said to these disciples, I am what? I am the light of the world. But he also said to his disciples, what? You are the light of the world. So this is Zerubbabel definitely here. It is a picture of those who are a witness for God. And just to say to you, this man who was a politician, a businessman back in those days, was a man who was a light to the world. And God reminded him that he must function under the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill his task. So therefore, Zerubbabel was the lampstand. Now we have two lampstands here, he says. One is Moses, one is Elijah. These are the two witnesses of God who are going to come to be a testimony, a light to God for 3.5 years. The interesting thing is the fact of the olive branches, because in Zechariah 4, we have in verse 3, two olive trees on either side of this lampstand. And when you go back to down to verse 11, I said, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand on its left? And I asked the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves? And he said to me, don't you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. He says, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Listen to that. Notice. These are the two, notice, olive trees standing, if you will, who are before the Lord of the earth standing. Same statement here in this passage is made in that passage. Well, let me again just quickly do it for you, because there's an olive tree here. There's an olive tree here. There's a lampstand here. The lampstand burns with olive oil. And there's a golden, there's a pipe that empties the oil from this olive tree here and this olive tree here that comes into this bowl, which then empties down into this lampstand. So what these two trees are, they are the sources of the Holy Spirit or the oil that comes into the life of Zerubbabel. It says the two anointed ones. In this passage, it definitely refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see that in chapter 6, but I don't want to turn there right now just to say it reflects him as the anointed one. But it's interesting, now we have two olive trees at this point, and if you will, the two anointed ones who are going to come. One is going to be, again, Moses, Elijah. So they're called two olive trees, they're called two lampstands. They're going to come anointed of God, witnesses of God at that point in time to do that which God has designed for them to do. So just so you see, the figure is very close to this, but interesting because the one reflects Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4. The other reflects the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah in Zechariah 4. But in this case, it is referred to these two witnesses. They are the lampstands, they're the olive trees, they're the anointed ones, they're the witnesses, and they stand before the Lord of the whole earth. They stand in proximity to God as the witnesses of His. Notice what happens then to these, and we're back again, if you will, to the book of Revelation. What happens at this point is that if anyone wishes to harm them, fire will proceed out of their mouth of them and will devour their enemies. And if anyone wishes to harm them, thus it is necessary to be killed. By the way, this is, again, we're going to have fun. It's a Greek lesson here, guys, so hang in there for a while. But you can watch. It's all right. This is a present tense. If anyone continuously wishes, is continuously wishing to harm them, the fire will proceed out of the mouth. The next time is if wish, it's an aorist, which suggests, again, not the same likelihood. This is a very much likelihood of continuousness. This is a possibility of what will be. But it's interesting, whoever touches these people, they will be judged in the process of doing so. So they have the power to do that, to protect themselves. And anybody who wishes to harm them, anybody who even desires to do anything to them, they will be killed. The fire will come out of their mouth and destroy them. Again, reminiscent of what Elijah did when he called down the fire to those messengers who came out to have him come in. 50 at a time. In this case, it will be any of those who come. These are the ones who have the authority to shut the heaven, that rain might not rain the days of their prophesying. And so they can. And you know the story well. Elijah did. He prayed this. In fact, the matter is, the story is told in James chapter 5, where we're told that he was a man like unto us. I don't necessarily want to go. I'd love to go to James 5, but I'm not going to, but only to remind you. The purpose of the story in James 5 is to show us the power of prayer. Starts in James 1 to talk about the need for faith in prayer, and James 5 to talk about the power of prayer. He says he was a man like unto us. See? We all can do this kind of thing. And so just to say, but the incredible part of this, James 5 talks about this power of prayer in the case of Elijah to pray and rain would stop. And in that day they can do the same thing and they can stop that rain might not rain all the days of their prophesying. The other thing that they have the authority over the waters to turn them into blood. And they have the authority to strike on earth in every plague as often as they wish. You know, again, the difference between what they had back then, when Moses turned the water into blood, when Moses, you know, caused the plagues to come, he only did it, remember, when God told him, right? God said, I'm going to do this, go out and tell them, it's going to happen. You know the difference between that and this? Notice this little statement down here at the bottom. Whenever they want, friend, they do not, it is not a matter of God saying, you know what, I'm ready now. Anytime they want, these two can call the plagues down. They're going to be some scary people, these people, and we're going to see that. You wonder why they celebrate when these two guys die. But that's not the main reason why they do. But nevertheless, it's interesting because they have this power, and the statement at the bottom, again, as often as they should be wishing, they can do this. But, and this is a great statement here as we move down to this passage, because notice this thing here. When they shall complete the witness of them. And it's this thing right here, see. This complete. The days of them. Is to bring anything to a place of fruition or completion. You know what? I've said that even, and this is why it's such a beautiful thing, even in looking at Zechariah 4, which we can't do now, but you know what? God has a specific time and purpose designed for all of us. You, myself. My dad was my age, very healthy. No reason for anything to happen, but God, by His grace and His sovereignty, took him home to glory in an accident in Africa when he was my age. I remember shortly after that, the man who took my father's place, a very godly young man, was riding down the road one day with an African driver, and they hit this hole in the road, and this fellow went through the windshield and died. So now you've got two men who are leading the work who are both gone one after the other. And this guy was just an awesome missionary, so committed to God. He met a woman he loved, but he was not willing. She was not willing to go to the mission field. And he was not willing to leave the mission field to marry her, and God took him. When I was 14, I lived in a farm in New York for a short while, and there was a big, it was a family. They had three children, and the farm father was a farmer, prayed all of his children out to the mission field. Nobody would take over the farm when he got ready to retire. And the youngest son was then working on the farm, preparing to go to the mission field, a big guy, and I would take these bales of hay and try to throw them out, and he just grabbed me, he was so big, and just tossed them over his head, so strong. Had a wife and I think four children, riding on a train one day about the same period of time, and the train turned over, and the story was we saw this big white man pushing people out the window, but he never came out himself. You stop and say to yourself, God, why? The other man who drowned with my father was a man who was the only one who knew the language of a Fulani people. And he was taken. And you ask God, why? You know the beauty of life. We never go until the job is completed. There's no accident. There's no mistake. When they should have fulfilled their time. The beast can't touch them, see, until God is through with that which he designed for them to do. My friend, nobody can touch us until we finish that which God has designed for us to do. Can't be. Cannot be. I mean, it's just an unbelievable thought that's here. So you look at this, they're going to die, right? But notice, it's only when they shall complete the witness of them. It is only when the witness is complete, then the beast is coming up out of the abyss. Do you know what, by the way? This is not Satan, so you know that. He is one who claims to be Christ. Satan is called the dragon. This is the very first, just so you know that, first of 36 references to this satanic influence throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. It is now beginning. And this is the beast who comes out of the abyss. And notice what happens. That's why some say you can't just be two people. They say it must be the church. Well, it's only two people. This beast comes out of the abyss. And by the way, we could look at elsewhere to see what he does. But he's going to make war with them. And they say, war with two guys? War with two guys. This man, this beast will come out of the abyss. He's one of the satanic hosts. He's one of the rulers of Satan, but not Satan himself. And he shall overcome them. And he's going to kill these two witnesses. And then notice what happens. Not only will he kill them, and he does have that power to do that, but notice, and the bodies of them shall be upon the streets of the great city, which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Tell me when you think about these, Sodom. Number one, let me tell you what. This is Jerusalem. There's a lot of debate. I mean, people argue forever. Is this Rome? Is this this? Is this that? This is, my friend, this is Jerusalem. It is the city where the Lord was crucified. You know the great truth? They are going to die in the same city he died in. Isn't it interesting? When they saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were right near the place of their ultimate death again. They will die where he died. But as you look at this, they will be on the streets. It's called spiritually. It makes a statement. See, it's a spiritual thing. It's not what his name is. It's called spiritually Sodom and called Egypt. What about Sodom? Sodom represents what? Huh? All as you can think of in the way of evil, is it not, right? Egypt, of course, represents all that is contrary to God. Constantly you find them against the people of God, whether attacking Israel one way or even their oppressor when they were in captivity. So you see the city. This city of Jerusalem is going to be characterized by evil and opposition to God and the things of God. And it is in that city where they are going to be crucified, where they're going to be killed, if you will, not crucified, killed by the beast himself. And notice what was going to happen to this. And it is significant here because I want you to see this, okay? And they will see out of the people, and I put this in literally, okay, because really what it is, out of the people and out of the tribes, if you will, and out of the tongues and out of the ethno and the nations, they will all see. Out of all of these people, they will see. They will see the bodies for 3 days and a half days. And they will not be permitted to lay these bodies in a tomb. They will not be allowed to bury these two men for 3.5 days. What's fascinating in this book, twice already we've seen the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, the nations. 5979, both times, is talking about the source of those who were redeemed. It says there will be people redeemed out of all of the tribes, of all of the tongues, of all the nations, of all the people. Twice it has to do with the redeemed people. This time it has to do with those who stand with the beast in opposition to the two witnesses of God. Out of the same place that believers come, out of the same place will come those who oppose these two witnesses. And so they will all see it. And again, there was a day when people didn't understand this. It's very easy today, right? Because you see this stuff right as soon as it happens, and they will see it happen, and they will see these bodies dead, and you can hear it. I don't know who they have left to announce it, but they probably have a few. But anyhow, they will be there to announce this, and they will not permit them to lay in a tomb. Notice what happens in the ones dwelling on earth. In fact, the earth dwellers found twice in here. The earth dwellers shall rejoice over them, and they will celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because of these two prophets. You know what? This is such an evil world that when this happens, they are not only going to see it, they're going to celebrate. They will send gifts to each other. And notice why they do it. Notice because, this is it, because these two prophets, let me just give you the last part here, because the reason why they're going to do it, because these two prophets tormented the ones dwelling upon the earth. Let me tell you something. They tormented them with plagues, they tormented them with fire. But what do you think tormented these earth dwellers more than anything? Probably the message. As you look at this, the torment that came to them, certainly it could be plagues, but you know, these men of God aren't going to go around just doing plagues to do plagues and do fire to do fire. What's going to agitate everybody on earth is the convicting message of these two sackcloth-clothed men who powerfully in the name of God for 3.5 years bear witness to Him during the most difficult period that the earth will have ever seen. But let me show you. Why is there a pause here, see, before we get the seventh trumpet and the bowls? Why is this story here? That's what people ask. Why in the world is this story here? It's a glorious story. Let me show you why. They will do this, okay? This is during the last 3.5 years, but notice what happens after 3.5 days. A spirit of life out of God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon the ones beholding them. They're going to be resurrected. That's not enough. Look at what's going to happen. Not only will they be resurrected at that time after 3.5 days of being left lying on the street, and everybody, notice again, a great fear upon all those beholding them, but now notice. And then they heard this great voice out of heaven saying to them, come up hither. You know what? Who said this before? This happened in chapter 4 when Jesus Christ said, right, to John, come up hither. What a great message. Moses and Elijah, it's time to come home. I sent you back again. You thought the assignment was tough the first time. Moses is going to be tougher the second time. You thought it was tough the first time. Elijah will be tough again. But it's time to come home. What a thought. I mean, just an amazing, amazing thing. But notice, why is the story here? Notice what happened, and they went up into heaven in a cloud. Sounds exactly like somebody else, right? The Lord Jesus Christ caught up in a cloud. And what's going to happen to us? We're going to be caught up in a cloud. They're going to be caught up in a cloud. And notice what happened when he was caught up in a cloud. Who saw him? His friends, right? When they're caught up, all the enemies on earth will behold them going up into heaven. This is going to be so, I mean, can you imagine? They come up from the dead and a great voice. I mean, you got to know this. You know, TV is covering this thing. The whole world is watching this. Everybody is watching what's happening. They cannot believe it. And all of a sudden, there's come up hither and everybody will watch. And this is not, it doesn't say in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. This is, it almost seems like a gradual progression as they begin to mount up to heaven, and the whole earth, the enemies will behold them rising up into the presence of God. Now, this is where You say, where's the hope? Look at the hope. This is the incredible story, the ending of this thing, because it's where it all is and why the story, not only because it happens, but because the story, in that hour, in the hour when they're caught up of God into heaven, a great earthquake came to be. And the tenth of the city fell, and there were killed, there were killed in that earthquake 7,000 people. A tenth of the city of Jerusalem. Going to be destroyed by an earthquake. 7,000 people are going to be killed. But now notice. And the rest became fearful, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Some question about this. Some say, you know what? What this is people doing it because they have to, because they're fearful. Don't think so. This is found in the Old Testament, found in the New Testament many times. And when you have giving glory to God, it's people who acknowledge Him for who He is. The only glimmer of hope, as you begin to enter into the final judgment of God, is in the end of it all, in the city of Jerusalem, there are going to be those who have opposed God and opposed the messengers of God, and when they see what happens, they're going to give glory to the God of heaven. There are going to be people drawn to God through what they see. And it only says, as you begin to read the rest of this, why is it given here before we go any further? It says, just as you read the rest of the judgments of God, understand that when it's all done, before it all ends up, there are going to be a number of people who in the city of Jerusalem, moved by what they see and what God does, are going to truly repent and begin to glorify God because they will recognize Him for who He is. It takes them all the witness of all of these years that people have witnessed to them. It takes them 7 years of tribulation before they finally get the message. But you know what? Some will. That is the reason for this account. Before we go any further, to understand there are going to be some who will. And in the midst of this book that shows us stories and accounts of God judging and people not repenting, here is one of the pictures, a slight glimmer of hope in the middle of it all, that in the midst of all of this, some are going to respond to the gospel message and give their hearts to God and glorify Him because of that which they see. That is the message of hope. And they're going to be, in spite of what people think, they're going to be of the Jewish people. And not saying that there won't be Gentiles, but just an incredible story, incredible account. All right, that is chapter 11. What a glorious, glorious truth. Not an accident that is here, a beautiful part of the story of God. Okay. We took a little longer, but some matters of prayer this evening before we conclude, things that we can take with us to pray for you. How do we best pray for you these days? Gene, actually, for most of us here, you know what? Grandma Dorsey, that's what it is. Allow us, okay, if you will. Not now, Gene. We are praying for you. I know just difficult times for you, and just know that you're much in our prayers. Edith, as I see you back there, I think of Flora, the need to pray for her. Bill, you were by there yesterday, right? Some comment, Stella, the sister.
Flora's only remaining sibling is her older sister, Stella, who is down here at Verdugo Vista. And she is at death's door. We went by yesterday and had prayer with her. Stella is not able to communicate, but seems to be aware of what's going on. And anyway, pray for Flora. And also, I think Flora perceives Stella is, what would you say, she's fearful. She's not, I don't want to say at peace about dying, but Flora assures us that she's a true believer and knows the Lord. So, just remember them in prayer. Also had a request. One of our members who is close with Chris and Kit Durkee wanted us to remember in prayer their daughter, Joy, who has spinal bifida and will be operated tomorrow at Children's Hospital to replace a shunt. I think the McLeans know all about this, and that's just really tough stuff. So pray for Joy tomorrow. I don't know the time.
The praise, by the way, we've been praying for Flora, and she, you know, her son died as the pilot of that plane, okay, and then her grandson. She says, I don't know why God's got me down here except to minister to him. 2 weeks ago, Doug showed up in church. That's a praise, and it's just an open door to say, you know, God is at work, and we just need to continue to pray for God's work in Doug's life to cause him to realize what he needs to do with his life.